right, I'm going to do a weird thing here. I'm just going to just put it right out there at the beginning, and because I'm going to jump around Philippians chapter 3, as we get into it. And I'm going to look at a very, you might say, potentially dangerous subject. I don't know if there's any people here that are trained in psychology or psychiatry, but I want to look at the differences somewhat between biblical psychology and humanistic psychology. And a lot of people just, I don't even like the word psychology. It's like it's a bad word. Well, it's a word, and it's a valid word. Just like physiology is the study of the physical body, theology, the study of the spiritual world, well, psychology, the human psyche, the soul. And so it's the word is valid. It's just how we define it and what it is really all about. And that's where the great discrepancy is. And I think in here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives to me perhaps the greatest understanding of biblical psychology you'll find anywhere, at least in a single book, or let alone a chapter. And, you know, one of the things, the age in which we live is called, we're a narcissistic society. It goes back to Narcissus. In Greek mythology, you may be familiar if you've ever read any out of that, but there's this beautiful young youth who ends up, he starts, falling in love essentially with his own image as he sees a reflection of himself. And he's so self-absorbed in it, he metamorphosized into Narcissus. And a complete absorption with oneself, essentially, and is what it is all about. And sociologists are calling, much of the world in which we're living today, at least in our world and in America, is a narcissistic period of sociology, whereas we're very self-absorbed people, looking away at oneself, and it's. And it's devastating in a sense because it is something that they're beginning to realize more and more that such thinking, when somebody becomes self-absorbed in themselves or let alone a society, it maintains immaturity. They're discovering more. It stifles the development of a human being. It produces all sorts as well of emotional and psychological illnesses, essentially, by their own definitions of them. And because it's essentially the issue of self-love and of loving oneself. And it's very important. You know, a lot of psychology, how can you love anybody else if you don't love yourself? But at the same time, that is completely different than anything Jesus ever had to say. In fact, he said the exact opposite. He says you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. No human being ever has a problem loving themselves. Everybody loves themselves. That's taken for granted by Jesus' own statement. If you could only love other people the way you love yourself, you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll transform the world. Because we all love ourselves. You got yourself up this morning. The very first thing, how do I feel? I get out there, Bill wants to know, how'd you sleep? And I slept good, maybe 15 times last night. And a lot of times I don't sleep. I wake up, go back to sleep. Wake up, go, did I sleep well? No, I didn't sleep. But don't worry, give me some coffee. And I'll start getting some things going. I need a shower, get my brush teeth. I say, all self-absorbed. Am I happy? Am I comfortable? Do I feel good? Am I awake? Am I ready for the day? I. We all do that. Nobody has a problem loving themselves. We're all incredibly self-absorbed. The issue is, do I love anybody else like I love myself? But one of the great problems we have as well is that the person that we do love so much, ourselves, we're very frustrated because nobody else loves me like I love me. And don't you know me? You should love me. And they don't. And that's very upsetting, when I'm not getting back for myself what I feel about myself. But only Jesus says, forget about yourself, as Bill also taught previously, or Bud, in the last chapter. There, the issue is not, it's denying yourself. It's forgetting. We'll be looking at that in this chapter quite a bit. But today's psychology, in humanistic psychology, what is prevalent in basically our entire society, it's rooted in a man named Sigmund Freud, Freudian psychology. You've probably heard the term at least. And he was an Austrian physician, essentially, first of all. He was a neurologist, and he's the founder, and he coined a lot of words that were not even known previously, but the word psychoanalysis. He was born in 1856. He died in 1939. But he came up and he coined a number of words, one of which was psychoneurosis. As he studied human behavior and human thought, and he realized that psychoneurosis, by his definition, it's a functional disorder that has feelings of anxiety, obsessional thoughts, compulsive acts, physical complaints, and yet there's no physical reason for it. You look at a person, are they all there? Do they function? Heartbeat, blood flows, healthy, no diseases, nothing else going on, nothing, no illnesses. By every way of studying them, no, they're completely physiologically fine. But there's stuff going on in their head of these complaints and acts and behaviors and obsession. And so when this is more than normal, whatever that is, then there's a psychoneurosis, neurotic things going on, craziness settling in to the brain. And then also the word psychosis, in other words, he coined. It's a mental disorder with symptoms and delusions. It's accompanied with hallucinations. And now there is actually a psychoneurosis there, but it's worse than that because now there's an impaired contact with reality. You have hallucinations, they're seeing stuff and they're losing. What is it that everybody else sees and experiences? They are seeing and sensing something there going on in their brain that's non-existing. And then there's schizophrenia that he also came up with, and that's a severe disorder with brain abnormalities. In other words, they think, okay, there is something going on in the wiring in the brain. They couldn't figure out what it was necessarily, but this is more serious, and there's now disoriented speech, worse hallucinations and delusions that accompany it. And then he also, no use going into him because I think that man had some serious issues himself in his life. He acquainted a lot of his stuff, and don't even bother reading it. It's so second sensual and sexual, a lot of it, that he was an extremely bizarre human being that even a lot of psychologists, I think, would say, where was he going with a lot of this stuff? But at any rate, a very bizarre guy, but he coined a lot of essentially and brought about what today we know as Freudian psychology. And with that, he had issues there where he taught that a lot of behavior is what he knew and taught were transference issues. And that is that things that you saw in others around you, your father's behavior, other people's behavior, made an impact on you. It was transferred into you, and so now you have become a vehicle of transference by observation or experience of other behavior that now you are now carrying out in your life. It's been transferred over to you, and a lot of these things that happen in your childhood or other things around. You were maybe misunderstood, you were mistreated, you were unloved, you were uncared for, you were neglected, you were abused in one way, perhaps, or another. But basically, Freudian psychology, to make it oversimplify it perhaps, is that you are basically simply the result of what has been done unto you. And that whatever is done unto you and your collection of your own personal experience, what kind of home you came from, was there a father, was there a mother present, did they neglect you, did they abuse you, did they treat you well, was it balanced, were they nasty or abusive or angry or hostile? And whatever it was that happened to you when you're growing up and in school, you were, you know, made fun of, you were mocked, you were fat, you were tall, short, ugly, you didn't fit in, you weren't as smart, you weren't as good of an ass, and all the behavior. Everything that happened to you in your whole life, that all became part of this equation that one day, boom, that's you. You are the result of what has been. And so everything that has been done to you is now produced you. And it seems, well, it sounds pretty good to me, to a lot of people thinking, you know, but the result of all of this is that you basically have no now accountability or real responsibility for your own behavior because you're merely doing what was done unto you. It is somebody else's fault. You now can blame somebody, you're a father that was there or wasn't there or abused or a school teacher or your friends or whatever it was, any of your inadequacies, any of your behavior, any of your hostilities or angers. Well, of course I'm this way. I was raised by a pack of wolves or whatever. You know, we can just look and say, you know, that this is You do this to me, this is what you're going to get out. And it now shifts all responsibility off onto other, and I am now no longer accountable or responsible for my behavior. Somebody else is. Somebody else did that to me. And so if I'm psychotic, or I, you know, got neurosis, or I, you know, delusional, or I'm angry, or whatever my behavior is, it is something there that I don't have a responsibility or accountability for it. Somebody else does. Somebody else did this to me. And so it now just maintains immaturity, inadequacies, and rather than confronting and dealing with life. And it's interesting, the American Psychological Association did their own internal study on the psychology world, of their own world, and they came out with this is their own internal study. People that went to solve their problems, they went and got psychotherapy, 43% of those people got well within a year. Of people that went to clinical psychologists, counseling, 49%. Got well within a year. For people that went to a psychiatrist, 53% got well within a year. But people that went to nobody at all, 63% got well within a year. And they found out themselves that those who were supposed to be administering the cure were actually contributing to the disease. They were helping to maintain this immaturity and this shifting of responsibility over. A number of years ago, I had an appointment, the only time I've ever had anything quite like this in my life, but a psychiatrist came to see me. Now, you may probably know a psychologist is somebody has a degree in psychology. A psychiatrist is somebody that went on and got an MD degree and now is qualified to actually administer drugs and medicine. And so a psychiatrist is a psychologist and an MD. I had a psychiatrist come see me. And I wanted to talk to me, and he asked me, he was a very handsome man, it was very striking. I remember he also had a beautiful Corvette, and he came to see me. I was into cars growing up, but anyway, I noticed that car. But anyway, we get talking, and I'm going, well, what can I do for you? He says, well, and he mentioned some woman's name, gal's name, and they wanted to talk about her, and I said, I don't know the name. Well, she knows you, she's been to see you. I said, well, you have to, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. And he said, well, let me tell you. I said, well, what do I need to know? And he said, well, she has been a patient of mine for over a year. And I've been consistently seeing her, you know, for a long time, and she has hopelessly been diagnosed as schizophrenic. And he says, and I have been trying and dealing with her every 2 weeks for over a year, all sorts of different medicines, different ways, different, you know, study behavior and analysis and things to do. Nothing, it's just nothing has got any better at all. And for some reason, he said, I don't even remember telling her this. She told me I said it, so I assume I did. She was leaving an appointment, and I suggested, why don't you try to find God? And he said, I don't remember saying it, but the next thing I know, I'm counseling with her. She's in for her appointment, and I noted she's much better. Noted it there in the record. As I look, and then as she sees me another time and another time, I'm looking there and realizing that I'm stunned because I'm questioning her. I'm realizing she's normal. All these things that were so wrong with her, they're all changed. And by every way of analyzing her, she's normal. And I says, what's happened to you? She said, well, I did what you told me. Well, what did I tell you? You told me to go find God. And he said, and? I did. Well, tell me about it. He says, well, I went home and my next door neighbor in the apartment next door, they were there. And I said, can you tell me where I can find God? And he said, I can. And he took me to Calvary Chapel. And I went there, and they told me to how to find God, and I received Jesus, and I go there all the time and get in Bible studies, and they've got all these things going on. And thank you, I've just been doing what you said. And he is stunned. Because he's realizing there what's going on. Well, he tells me his own story. He said, you know, it's interesting. He said, I became a Christian when I was in college. I was highly motivated. And I felt called to ministry. I went to Fuller Seminary. It's in California. In theology. But while I was there, I felt I could do better by psychology. I shifted from their school of theology to their school of psychology. graduated there from with a degree in psychology, felt I needed more, so I went on and got an MD and got into psychiatry. And just kind of lost a lot of the memories, the thought, and spiritually just let it all go. And he says, and now I'm sitting here and I deal with all these people, and I'm not really helping them. You know, there's drugs and medicines and other things, but in seeing a transform, and he says, something has happened here so dramatic with this girl. And I'll never forget a statement. He says, I have spent my career learning how to diagnose, but you're the one with a cure. And the thing is it's the one thing to diagnose somebody. And it was quite interesting because he had this girlfriend. He had been divorced. But he had this girlfriend, and he starts coming to church. She was one of these blonde bombshells. She was gorgeous. She was a stunner. And he starts bringing her to church. She comes to the Lord. She is so vivacious, excited. I'll never forget. She, one Sunday, and she says, I got to tell you, I just can't get enough of the Bible. And he's there watching all this, realizing that he needed to get back where he came from. But anyway, she looked at me, she said, but there's one book, you got to help me with it. I don't get it. I said, what book's that? She says, it's the book of Job. I can't figure out the book of Job. What is, I said, the book, it's actually pronounced Job, it's Job, but anyway, we'll go with that. But it was hilarious because he's there and he says, no, honey, it is Job, or whatever. But the thing is that here, all these things of where psychology, its main thing is to try to go into the past and to try to deal with all these things in our past. What's been done, who did it, when they did it, how often they did it, how maliciously they did it, what the intent was, what did it affect on me, how do I handle it, and all of these things of trying to go back. I'll never forget Alan Redpath when Tommy says, the only difference between a psychologist and a psychiatrist is one goes in deeper, stays in longer, and he comes out dirtier. And there's something about the deeper you just go into the human soul. One of them maybe has some more training, or I can go in a little deeper, stay in a little longer, but I'm still dealing with a lost soul. But here, because psychology is rooted in itself, it is the end in itself. Psychology is the end of the universe. It doesn't recognize anything in the theological world, anything in the spiritual world. No, our answers are found here. And so psychology is constantly, so Freudian basically does go back, and it sounds reasonable. You got to go back and figure out what went wrong in you if I'm ever going to fix you. And all of this sounds extremely reasonable to just the natural mind. But what is biblical psychology? What does the Bible say about my past? Not so much was, Freud or anybody else. Well, Philippians 3, you wonder, are we going to do Philippians, or something? Well, Philippians 3, 13, and this is where it began. But brethren, I caught myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. One thing that is profoundly central to the New Testament and the biblical psychology or theology is the past is done away with, it is forgiven, and it is forgotten. It is said, biblical psychology, tells us there when we look at what does the Bible say, it says confess your past, bury it, leave it behind. Now let me tell you, Paul had quite a past. He was a murderer, nothing short of it. He was a killer. He was caused an incredible amount of pain in people's lives, in their homes, marriages, and their families, and children. Paul writes in Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. Acts 26:9, he says, for verily I thought of myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme and to exceedingly mad against them, and I persecuted them even under strange cities. Paul writes about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul went to bed every night of his life, in a sense, remembering, this is who I was and this is what I did. He knew it. Cold, calculated, hard, hateful, destroying lives, getting people before he put them to death to blaspheme the Lord themselves, deny him, forcing them to do this, bringing them to the weakness and the fear, and then killing them. And here he looked at this, and you realize there, I mean, Paul clearly had a lot to forget that was under the blood of Christ now. A lot to forget to move away. He had done a lot, you know, to a lot of people, but Paul also had a lot of abuse to him too. He not only did terrible things to a lot of people did terrible things to him. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. 5 times from the Jews I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils at sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watching, hunger, thirst, fastings, and cold, and in nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, they care for all the churches. Paul says, I've had a lot of stuff done to me. They've tried to tear my body apart. They've thrown me in prisons. I've been had everything. They've ripped it apart, cat of nine tails, you know, 5 times, beaten with rods. I've been torn apart. And he says, I've had a lot of things done to me in all of this. But here, essentially, now Paul, he tells us, though, there as he writes in this chapter, he says, regardless, essentially, the Bible says, something about my past and the past that he now looks and he says, forget it. Forget it. The past there, he looks at the Christian, he says, forget it, buddy. Whatever you did, forget it. Whatever was done to you, forget it. Because he says, the cross of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It is so awesome. It is so overpowering in its work that it covers all the sins of all the world of all time. Christ died not for my sins only, but for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. You may be somebody, you sit here today and you had great guilt. Things you've done, lives you've ruined, marriages you've wrecked, kids that you didn't treat right, things you stole, did, crime you'd look at. Boy, if these things came out, if the real truth was exposed, I'm ashamed. There of all of these things and things that, you know, or maybe things that were done unto you. Terrible things. Things there that, you know, that are huge and big and, you know, and that you did. Both you did them to you or they did them all to you, all of them. And Paul sits there and he says, you want to know what I think of it? Forget it. And you may sit there and say, really? Just forget it. A whole lifetime. A whole lifetime of all of this stuff. You just come in and just flippantly forget it. God just says, forget it. Is that what he says? Yes, precisely. God says, I don't care. Oh, I care about you. Incredibly, I died for you. I don't care what you did or what happened to you, though. That's different. You know, you come to me and I'm worth $500 billion and you're in trouble, but I happen to love you. Maybe I just care incredibly and you come to me and say, oh, man, I tell you, I'm in terrible trouble, really. I ruined so many lives. I borrowed millions of dollars from my friends to start up a business that I knew it was going to go, and I gave them in part of it and pieces of it, and we're all going to be rich. I borrowed against my house and the bank everything I could get from my friends and from the bank and everything else. I hired all these people to go work for me. I couldn't pay them. The thing went under. I lost millions of dollars. I lost my home. I'm bankrupt. It's all gone. And I look at you and say, I don't care. What do you mean? No, I love you. I don't care. I don't care how much you, I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how big the debt is. I love you. I'm worth $500 billion. I'm worth $1 trillion. So you what? You owe 2 million, 3 million, 4 million? Here. I love you. What's the debt? I clear it off. I died for all the sins of all the world of all time, whether you did them to another or the other did it to you. It's gone.
blot it out. Don't care about it. Don't worry about it. Forget about it. Like they say in New York, forget about it. God, just forget it. Because he says, you know, you can be Freudian. You want to be Freud? Fine. I don't bother me. You can be a Freudian. But if you're going to be an honest Freudian and a Christian, then you put the cross in your past. And the cross outweighs everything ever done to you or you have ever done to another. They're gone. They're cleansed. They're forgiven. And God, and here Paul says, forgetting, it's not just flippant. It's true. And maybe some of you are sitting here and you still look over your shoulder. You still have a sense of guilt. And or even for your behavior, you use all that as an excuse to behave the way you do. And that is the trouble. I look, for example, at your pastor here. He doesn't even know his father. His mother's married 4 or 5 times, doesn't even know for sure how many, and other men. A whole world of which he could have, you know, grew up a surfer, just whatever he is, and something else. He could have every excuse in the world not to love Danita, not to care, not to be responsible, to say, oh, I want many women, I want to be married, in and out of marriage. No, something happened in your pastor's past one day that changed all of it. His entire world changed. Something came into it called the cross, and all of the other stuff is gone, is forgiven, and now he is free to fall in love and to have a woman next to us that he loves, to raise children that he loves, to build a church that he loves, and needs no explanation or excuse for anything. Because the cross. So you want to go back and talk about, Paul never forgot mentally these things. He wrote about them, what was done to him and what he did. He didn't, like his brain didn't lose the data. But it was free from it. It was free from it. And here, that's what the cross does. It outweighs everything and everybody and all of it. And you see it all the way through the Bible. Jesus comes along. He meets a woman at the well that had 5 husbands. And the one she now had wasn't her sixth. And after a few minutes conversation, she looks into his eyes. He says a few words to her. She runs to town and she says, come see the man that told me all I ever did. Is this not the Christ? The men of town. Don't tell me. I don't know you. I never met you. What are you doing here? She is so free from what she had done and what had been done to her. She says, come see the man who told me all I ever did. He's the Messiah, I tell you. Just like that, she forgot it. You look there, a man lays by a pool for 38 years. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, I don't have a man. You, well, you do now. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. Oh, sure. You just think I could just get up and walk out of here? I spent 38 years watching everybody else grow up around me, have friends, play games, have girlfriends, boyfriends, fall in love, get married, have children, families, businesses, friends, live productive life. 38 years I've been here, and you think I'm just getting up and walk away? Yes. Rise. You look there, a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, loses every penny she's got to doctors, can't go to synagogue, has to say unclean, unclean wherever she goes, can't enjoy any friendship, fellowship, nobody in her home, she can't go anywhere. Her whole life is cut off. But somehow or another, she knew, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, it's all over again. Woman with 7 demons within her. You can just go on. The list is endless. Their eyes met Jesus. And it was all gone. His presence prevailed against the past. It was stronger. The cross overtook it. All the misery, all the emptiness, all the pain, all the rejection. All of a sudden, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. You're a new creation. Bam! Now the only issue is to believe it. You can't. It's all done. Now just to believe there is somebody that's a trillionaire that says, forget it. It's covered. It's done. You're clean. But you know, it's not just, there's another world of psychology, not just Freudian, this guy that's to be dealt with. There's another man, not as known as well, but his theology, or his psychology certainly is. A man named Edmund Husserl. He's actually born and died within a year, both sides, with Freud.
And he had a psychology known as phenomenology. It's not known or studied and thought of under that name, but essentially it's the alternative to Freudian, where Freud looks everything you are a result of everything that has been, and old Edmund, he thought just the opposite. He said, no, you're actually more influenced by the future than you are the past. And you're not so much of what you were, but of what you think you will become. And if you have the right focus on what you have the potential of becoming, that will overweigh everything in the past. It's not the past that's important, it's the future. And you know, a lot of us grew up with phenomenology, whether you knew it or not. My mother, she was a phenomenologist. A lot of mothers are, I guess. But she was one there when she'd put us to bed. We'd nurse her, you know. Some of you maybe, I can do a little train or whatever is going up a hill. I think I can. It's all going on and going ahead. Back, you know, in my parents' generation, a man named Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book and, you know, went all over the world. And essentially, they're the power of positive thinking. That when you, who cares about other stuff, if you think positive. And then there was another huge seller, that my parents read these things too. You know, Napoleon Hill's Think and Grow Rich. The issue isn't what you were, it's what you will to be. When you sit there, I think I can, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be wealthy, I'm going to be a success. And, you know, Robert Schuller, you know, his whole thing was possibility thinking. And that took over the church for a while. Oh, that's all positive confession theology is. You just simply say what you will something to be and what you want to be, regardless of the evidence. You may have bumps all over your body, but no, I don't know what those are. I really don't even see them. And no, I don't have mumps. I'm quite healthy. I know my nose is running. I know I got all this stuff, but I'm not sick. I'm quite healthy. Positive confession. I don't have any money in the bank, but yes, I'm quite rich. The bank just has lost the paperwork on it yet, but it will be there. And all of this stuff where somebody now, they're looking there at the, now how your perception of the future is what now, a lot of my parents, they were phenomenologists until my mom came to Christ and things turned around. It was always she'd put us to bed and tell us what great kids we were, regardless of my dad just gave us a spanking and put us to bed because of how bad of a kid I was today. But she says, but you're going to be a great kid tomorrow. So my dad was Freudian, my mother was phenomenologist. If you play golf, I used to play golf a lot. And when I would play golf, a lot of times you'd come to a par three hole, it's surrounded by water. And there it is, you tee up the ball, and if you use an old ball, that's a negative confession. You're going to hit that ball in the water. Now you're already confessing before you even tee it up. I'm expecting a bad shot, and I don't want to lose a good ball. So I'd take up a brand new Titleist. Put that thing down there. I'm a phenomenologist, buddy. You're going on the green, 3 feet from the tee, from the pin. And I'd tee it up, and I'd swing that and hit that Titleist, swing as a phenomenologist, and within a few seconds, I'm a Freudian. Oh, no, I just lost another stupid ball, or something. You shift over. Every time somebody buys a lottery ticket, you're a phenomenologist. I know the odds are 500 billion to one, but I'm buying five tickets. I'm going to win this, and I can hardly wait for the drawing. Because it's going to change my life. All of these different things ended, and here, but biblical psychology, it agrees kind of as well. I am affected by the past, but the issue is whose? If it's Jesus is in my past, all right. I'm also affected by the present, future. Biblical psychology, it's there when a person perceives the future, right, biblically. It's huge. Paul says, brethren, brethren, we have not yet appeared, has not yet appeared what we shall be, but when he appears, seeing him, we'll be like him. A Christian is a phenomenologist, a true biblical Christian. I know I'm going. I know whose image I'm going to be. I know my future. And here Paul in Philippians 3, going back to it, he says in verse 10, he says, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after that which I may apprehend for, so that I may be apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things that or before. I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 20, he says, for our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereof, which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the Christian, you want to be a Freudian? Fine. Want to be a phenomenologist? Fine. Be a biblical one. What does the Bible say about your past? What does the Bible say about your future? Where are you going? You know, and such a person who is willed within their heart to be conformed to his image, who is willed to be in heaven with him because that's his will, that'll have a profound effect on their daily psychology, on their daily thinking, on their daily appreciation of life. When they look and they realize this is what my past truly is, let God be true and every man a liar. All the evidence that's ever accounted by all of human history of my entire life, there is a greater evidence, and that's it's forgiven. It's gone. He takes my sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the depths of the sea. He hides it behind his back, and he says, behold, I'll remember it no more. God says, it isn't there. It does not exist in my accounting system, and that's the one that makes the difference. Not yours, not anybody else's. There's your past, and there's your future. A last area of psychology that's huge. These are all huge in terms of humanistic thing. But another one is self-expression, self-actualization, different words. But in a sense, you know, a lot of psychology is one of the most important things for the human soul. Human psyche is you've got to be open and honest. You've got to be expressive. You've got to let everything out. You know, see, yeah, you got all these things in the past. You've got all this junk there. You've got this hurt. You've got this heartache. You've got this struggle. You've got this abuse. You don't have a lot, you know, the pain, a lot of pain in the past. Not much looking forward to. There's a lot of struggle out there ahead of you. In the meantime, you're supposed to live today under all this stress, under all this difficulty, and now, you hold that stuff inside of you, you'll explode. You'll explode. You've got all these inner griefs, hostilities, negativism, you know, history, frustrations, and the healthiest thing you got to do is get it out. Get it out. It's kind of like in the world of psychology, one of the ultimate sins that there is repression. Holding all this stuff in, just letting it build, you know, and next thing you know, you're going to blow up. It's going to come out. You don't know when or where and what may trigger it. It could be the simplest thing, but all of a sudden, boom, some little person just touches you at the right time, in the right place, under the right tension, and the right struggle, and the right thinking about this, and looking forward to that, and trying to deal with this, and they just touch you. And boom, you blow everything to bits. You let it all out. And I actually know a pastor, I talked to him and knew the church well, and that they actually, in their counseling, believed in self-actualization, self-expression. When they were counseling, you've got all this problem with your dad. Your dad was this and that, and he hurt you, and you've been storing this up. He may have been dead 15 years. You're still there. You're still hurt. You're still wounded. You've got to get this out. They actually had a chair in a room in their church office for people that were going through counseling and had struggled. They'd let you go in that chair. They'd give you a baseball bat, and that chair is your dad. Get it out. And they would go in and beat that baseball bat to shreds. Bust that chair up, come out, you feel better? Oh boy, do I ever. Oh man, all right. For maybe a few minutes. Have you ever you look at how we can be something. We just blow. And you feel fine. Everybody else is just sitting there with blood all over them, you know, or something, as you just let it all out. Well, the Bible has an answer for that too. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are also there the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destruction, and whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, He looks there, he says, a lot of people, it's just self-expression, self-life, self-stuff. You know, they're filled with self, their glory, their self, their God is their own belly, their own will, their own thing, whatever they want, and they just live for their own feelings, their own things. And in the world of psychology, it's basically either you express something or you repress it. But biblical psychology has another alternative unknown to human psychology. And it is just simply there, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. There you don't express it, you don't repress it, you take it and you cast it all on him. He is the one that relieves the hostilities or the pain or the struggles. He is the one that you take, the one who died on Calvary for their sins against you, your sins against them, all the things that have ever happened. He absorbs the guilt, the hostilities, the anxieties. You don't glory in yourself. You don't let yourself express. Paul says, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Jesus, whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto it. And you know, today, maybe some of you, I think my time's up, but I just want to close with prayer. Maybe some of you today, you're here, and I don't care what the past is, it's none of my business, but you care, and it's weighing you. And you want to forget it. You realize, I need to forget it. I need to forget it. Because if we don't, you know, there's something inside of us, again, that they, you know, or something in the present or the future. There's, you know, a part of our nature, a part of the world around us that we just want to, you know, Clint Eastwood, you know, they're just good. Go ahead. Just push me. Make my day. I'm just waiting, you know, but God looks at you and he says, I'm here to make your day. I'm here and I want you to forget it. And then it may come back and I want you to forget it again and forget it again. And you go back to the cross and tell Jesus, you outweigh everything ever done to me and everything I've ever done. You died for the sins of the world. You may feel like a lot of sin was done to you, and you did a lot. And maybe you know, you take all of it, pile it up. Boy, if you're a terrible sinner, you got a pile. Holy, oh man, this is a huge pile. Look at that, bigger than my thumb, you know, or something. But he died for all the sins of all the world of all time. That's a pretty big pile. You wouldn't find yours in there. Forgiving you and forgiving those and forgiving it all, it's done. And he says, I don't care. I don't care about it. I care about you. I want you free. And maybe some of you realize, Lord, I want to leave it here. I want to pick up the cross. I want to put you in it. Or maybe others of you're looking forward and everything looks bleak. The world, your job, the economy, your family, your home, whatever it is, it's out there. Or even your world around you, you want to look there and there's something inside of us. I want to walk in there and tell that, but you can take this job and shut it. I'm going to get the last word in with this guy if it's the. And God says, well, you can go self-actualize all you want. You'll just walk out and realize you're just another fool. But maybe you look and say, Lord, I want the past, I want the future, I want the present, and I want you to fill them. And if that's you, you're sitting here and say, I want to be done with it, I want to pray for you. I'd like you to stand, and we'll pray. If you're saying, this is me, I got this junk, I want to be done with it. One of the things I so love, like about Bill, I'd forgotten how many dads he had. We were just pulling in, and he talked something about it, mentioned his mom. He said, tell me about your dad. He said, I never met him. Don't remember him. I said, five or four. I don't know. He says, I know there's a lot of men in and out. That's tough. But maybe, you know, but he's free of it. You realize, how could a guy go on to be as free as him if it wasn't gone? Dealt with. Maybe some of you, the future, or maybe right now, you've got a lot stored up in you, and you're just waiting for the opportunity, or fearing the opportunity comes that you will just let it out. We want to pray. Anybody else? You just stand. This is just between you and the Lord. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with Him setting you free. Where Jesus is your past, the only explanation for it. He is your future, the only explanation for it. He is your present. And you cast it on Him. Lord, I thank You for Your love. And Lord, I thank You for every man here. And Lord, I thank You. You look at every one of them and You smile. Well, maybe some stand in guilt. Oh, man, Lord, You've got to be so upset with me. And they've been carrying this and carrying this. And Lord, are You angry? No more than You were with the woman caught in the act of adultery, or the woman that had five husbands, or the guy, you know, any of the woman that was demon-possessed. You look there, you're guilty. I love You. If the Son has set you free indeed. I want you free of this. You've been living with this for a long time. I want you free today. Or, Lord, we have fears of the future. And, Lord, You look at us and say, if You'll let me be Your past, You'll let me be Your future, and let me be the explanation of Your presence, and You will cast it all on me, I will care for you. Just like I cared for you before the foundation of the world when I died for you, just like I will care for you at the end of the world when I conform you to My image and you awaken My likeness, I will care for you now. Lord, I pray that today that You would be our psychologist and set us free with the greatest drug in the world, the shed blood of our Savior and soon coming King, to take us home to glory. And Lord, may we look at this world and say, I have died unto it, and it has died unto me. I'm His. So Lord, help each man now, whatever it is that weighs, set him free. Set him free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.